Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the church hymnary number 9. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Hymn number 9 in the church hymnary. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we bow in worship before the majesty of thy presence, acknowledging thy greatness and thy glory. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And yet in thine infinite condescension thou hast revealed thyself to mankind in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour and our Redeemer, and hast manifested thy nature and thy name in him so completely that he was able to say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." We bow before the mystery of such a revelation, O God, and acknowledge with wondering hearts the greatness of thy love manifested in him. We thank thee, O God, that thou dost control the destinies of men and of nations in thy sovereign power. Thou dost hold the whole world in thy hand, O God. Thou dost manipulate powers and principalities with easy sovereignty in the furtherance of thy redeeming purposes in the world. And we thank thee that thou hast disclosed unto us in thy living word the completeness of thy control over the destinies of men and of nations. O God, how it thrills our hearts to realize this glorious truth, how it brings comfort and assurance to us in the maddening maze of life as we know it, to know that thou art on the throne of the universe, and that all things are directed and controlled by thee in ways beyond our imagining and beyond our understanding. But we acknowledge with glad wonderment the truth of this revelation given to us in the Scriptures. And so we gather together gladly and eagerly to learn of thy sovereign grace and power from the living Word. And we pray that as we read it and study it together tonight, there will come to all our hearts a persuasion and a conviction about the truth of this glorious reality, that thou art indeed sovereign Lord and in complete control. Bless thou, we pray thee, our evening worship, and grant that in the hymns that we sing and in the word that we meditate upon, thy living message may come home to all our hearts in blessing and in grace. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We continue our study in the book of Daniel this evening in the second chapter. We have already, I think, pointed out that chapter 1 is a kind of prologue to the book, introducing the story of this man of God and that it introduces all the themes that subsequent stories and prophecies elucidate, just as the final chapter, chapter 12, stands as a kind of epilogue, drawing all the threads of the book together. The first chapter tells of the apparent destruction of the kingdom of God on earth. The final chapter tells of its restoration forever. We've already seen in the opening verses of chapter 1 the sovereignty of God stressed and underlined. And this is certainly one of the realities underlined and expounded in a very wonderful way in chapter 2. Not but that is somewhat concealed on a first reading of the chapter, just as the deeper significance of chapter 1 only became clear to us when we probed behind the seemingly simple and straightforward narrative. And it's just like that in chapter 2 also. For here is a story of deceptive simplicity in a long narrative of 49 verses, which on the surface seems perfectly straightforward and uncomplicated. Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream, and he wakes up troubled and ill at ease. He forgets the dream, and that's true to human experience, but the uneasiness remains. He calls for the astrologers, the daily whatever they had in Babylon at that time, and looked up the horoscopes. But they were unable to recover the lost dream for him, and he threatened to chop off their heads. Daniel, the hero of the story, intervenes, reveals both the dream and the interpretation to the king, and is advanced in the kingdom of the Chaldeans as a reward for his service. And he's thus shown as vastly superior to his Chaldean counterparts, or rather, his God is shown to be the real and living God, as over against the powerless false gods of Babylon. Well, now, what are we to make of all this? And what is its message for today? As an answer to these questions, I invite you to consider the following. In the first place, let us consider the significance of this chapter for Daniel and his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do not forget the enormity of the disaster that had overtaken the people of God in their captivity by the Babylonian army. All that they had ever held dear, the glory, the covenants, the holy city, all of it was gone and had come crashing down about their ears. God had forsaken them. God had turned his back upon them, left them to their enemies. It was a dark and desolate time, and the bottom had fallen out of their world. And questions must necessarily have thronged their minds and hearts. Of course, they must have thronged their minds and hearts. And they were intensified by what their captors were saying to them in mocking contempt. Where is your God now? Where indeed? Well, if you think that this is an improbable interpretation, let me just ask you this. How do you think the Jews that survived the Holocaust in Auschwitz, Birkenau, Theresienstadt, Dachau, Belsen, felt at the end of the Second World War, and still feel today, 40 years on. I will tell you, they said then, and they are saying now, how can there be a God if he allowed 6 million Jews to perish in the gas chambers of Europe? One of the bleakest and most terrible and scarifying books I have ever read is a symposium by Jewish and Christian writers discussing the theology of the Holocaust, in which the outpourings of heart and broken hearts, as they express their agonized disbelief anymore in the God of Israel and their atheism because of what happened. I tell you, it was a frightening experience to read these outpourings of men who survived the death camps. Well, read that back into the situation in Babylon after the captivity. Read that back into the words of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. And then you will have some idea of what the captive people felt at this juncture. And this is the point. Into that sense of alienation and abandonment, there came the realization that in spite of all that seemed to be the situation, God was still there, and that he was on the throne, and that he was in control, and that he was at work and working out his sovereign purposes in history. When Daniel received the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he said, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." And when he said that, he was not merely announcing a fact to the king. He was making his own confession and recognizing himself, perhaps with a sense of awe and glory in his heart, that God really was at work all the time, and at that juncture was speaking in the circumstances of the king's dream. That's the strategic significance of this chapter. Now, we will come back to that in more detail later. But in the meantime, let us go back to the beginning of the chapter and see the situation as it develops from the outset. And first of all, the king and his dream. It's very remarkable, you know, the place and significance that dreams have in Scripture. There's always something happening when men dream dreams. And in significant places such as this in Scripture, the message that comes through is that God is at work and working his purposes out. Let me remind you of some other instances of this. In our studies in the book of Genesis, we dwelt a good deal on the story of Joseph. We saw Joseph's own dreams, revealing both the kind of young man that he was, brash and ambitious and frankly insufferable, and also the purposes of God for his life. We also saw Pharaoh's dreams of the fat and lean kine, cattle, and the fat and withered ears of corn, telling of God's purposes for the world, and all for the furtherance of the divine purposes with and for his chosen people. Take another instance in the book of Esther, the book that the commentators are at pains to point out, the book that the name of God is not even mentioned in, but God is everywhere in it. Chapter 6 of the book of Esther begins with these words: on that night could not the king sleep. And that was a very, very significant sleepless night, because that was the fulcrum on which the story of the Jews' deliverance depended. A great deal has been made, one way or another, of King Ahasuerus' sleepless night. And many conjectures have been made as to why he lay awake for so long. And doubtless there were many possible reasons for his sleeplessness. Do you know, a famous American preacher of a former generation, Dr. DeWitt Talmage, once preached an extraordinary sermon on these words: on that night could not the king sleep. And took it as an evidence of the Spirit's conviction of the king's sin, driving sleep from his eyes because of all the sins of his life rising up to accuse him. And you know, so potent was the presence of the Spirit in that sermon that over 200 people were converted that night in his church. On that night could not the king sleep. But we'll not spend time on that one, though it's very tempting to do so. But here is this king, having dreamt a dream, and his sleep was broken, and he couldn't rid himself of the uneasiness. Now, as I said, it's very true to human psychology that he should have forgotten his dream. It's very, very seldom that we remember our dreams. And if we don't write them down as soon as we wake up in the mornings, then by 10 o'clock they're all gone. But the uneasiness that they leave may not go at 10 o'clock. It may not be gone by 10 o'clock at night, or the next night either. Here was a king who dreamed, and he became uneasy and restless and a nameless something began to clutch at his soul. And here we see how God, the Living One, cuts the mighty down to size and demonstrates to him that in the ultimate issues of life, he was not in control. He was something which was beyond his power. And how completely out of his depth he has seemed to be, how disoriented, how put out by the elusive dream which he could not remember or recall, but which simply would not go away. That was the problem. And when you are a dictatorial king and have a retinue of astrologers and horoscopers and whatnot, you call them all in and you demand an answer. Tell me the dream. But, O king, it's not reasonable to tell you the dream if you can't tell us the dream. Tell us the dream, and we will do our best to interpret it for you. But of course, the king couldn't. Now you see, what was worrying the king was, as we see from the dream, a rather frightening imagery. And it made its imprint upon his mind and his consciousness before he woke up. And that uneasiness gripped him and disturbed him. And in his fear and dread, he became irrational. And true to type, he threatened a host of people with reprisals and execution. You can do that, you see, if you're the great king like Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you see, it's this that makes a chapter of this nature so very relevant. The world, the collective conscience of the world, knows there is something wrong, knows that there is something making it uneasy and afraid, and it does not know what it is, but it wants to know, it needs to know, it is clamoring to know. The world today is crying out, tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. Ease this intolerable burden upon my soul. That's the language of the world. And conventional wisdom is unavailing to tell the dream. Although, of course, as we know from our newspapers, there are a great many charlatans who purport to have the answer. These absurd creatures, that ridiculous little man who sometimes used to appear on the morning television screens with his prophecies of what was going to happen to people under the various signs of the zodiac. Now, it's easy, I suppose, in a sense, to poke fun at these things, but there's a serious point in it, and the point is this. The world is uneasy. The hearts of men are uneasy, and they desperately want assurance. In a world of which they're afraid, a world that they do not understand, a world that is overshadowed by the threat of nuclear catastrophe. And they consult the stars, and they consult the oracles. Tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. The collective conscience of the world is disturbed. And when no answer comes, what happens? You get anarchists breaking out. You get violence in the streets. You get senseless cruelties to children. You get enormities of evil things happening. And this is the collective conscience of the world crying out, tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. That's the kind of situation. Here's this man, deeply disturbed, and he is demanding an answer. Now, in the light of all that, Daniel's response, it seems to me, is highly significant. First of all, he appealed for time. And I would have thought that that bears a message of its own. There was no glib, brash, overconfident claim to be a know-all on Daniel's part. Rather, he sought a respite for prayer. There's a great and significant symbolism in this. He reported back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in effect he said, "Brethren, this is the situation. Let us take it to God and pray about it." It was a recognition that only God could help in this situation, that only God could give the answer. We pointed out last Sunday evening, didn't we, the reality of a believing, praying community in the captive situation in Babylon. A community out of which synagogue worship was born and flourished in default of a temple which they no longer had and a priesthood offering sacrifices. They met then for prayer and spread the crisis situation before the Lord for his answer and for his dealing with it. And this is the extraordinary thing. The dream that had so troubled the king was revealed to Daniel in a dream that night. He dreamed the same dream. Now, do you say, "Ah, go on, that's a tall story, isn't it?" You think that's apocryphal? Well, let me tell you something that I once read. I think it was written by A.J. Cronin, the writer. I'm not certain about this, but it was certainly a well-known writer of that ilk. And he wrote of an experience he had once when traveling in Europe and went to a European church where the service was being conducted in a language he did not know and could not understand. During the sermon, he allowed his thoughts to wander along a certain devotional line all throughout the sermon. Later, when his friend told him what the preacher had said, he was dumbfounded that what he had said was exactly what his mind had meditated upon all through the sermon. Now, how do you does one account for that? Extrasensory perception? Intuition? Or whatever? Daniel had the dream revealed to him. And what is more, he knew that this was God's answer to his prayer. And it's surely not difficult to realize what Daniel must have felt when he received this intimation from God. For there's a sense in which it was a message to him, first of all, before it was a message to Nebuchadnezzar. And to Daniel, what it said was this, that in spite of all appearances to the contrary, God was there and working his purposes out and controlling history for his own sovereign ends and putting dreams into the mind and the consciousness of the king. Dreams that related to the outworking of the divine purposes. It was as if God had announced to Daniel, in effect, "Daniel, don't worry. I'm here, I'm in control, I made Nebuchadnezzar dream that dream, I put that dream into his mind, I showed him that image, and it bears a message to him and to you and to the whole world about my sovereign purposes." Now think of the comfort and the assurance that this must have been to Daniel in his captivity. The glad knowledge that his God was at work and in control of all that was taking place in the captivity. It's the same kind of message as the prophet Ezekiel received, and he was another of the prophets of the captivity. In the remarkable vision given in the opening chapters of his prophecy of the wheels within wheels, the ceaseless activity of God in history, even when it seemed that he had forgotten all about his people. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. It was an insight for Daniel into the onward purposes of God in the establishing of his everlasting kingdom, and the assurance that all that was happening to the captives in Babylon was in the plan of God and would work for the fulfillment of that plan in the fullness of the time. That was what it must have meant to Daniel before ever he went back to the king to interpret the dream. And there's a sense in which the interpretation that Daniel gave to the king cut Nebuchadnezzar down to size. For you see, the message of the interpretation to the king was that he, the king, was simply a part of the historical process, and that his day, bright as it was, would pass and yield to another great power, which in turn would also pass, and then another, and then another. But it was not so much the collapse of power through its own inherent weakness as the intrusion of the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which smashed it and destroyed it forever. That was the message. Now, the detail of the image needn't concern us overmuch. As a matter of fact, this is repeated in chapter 7 under slightly different imagery. But there seems to be a general consensus on one side of scholarship that the four kingdoms or powers represented here are the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar's, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman, followed by the coming of the kingdom of God breaking into history. And these four world powers are reflected once again in chapter 7, represented by the four beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the beast with horns. Well, our world today is crying out for an answer to its fears and dreads. And this chapter tells men that they do well to be afraid of their dreams. There's something to be afraid of. You see, as individuals, we're caught up in the great mystery of life. And we confess to this great uneasiness and restlessness, which often makes us cry out in agony and even despair. And this is the prevailing mark and mood of our time. We're a generation of sick people, and we do not know what is the matter with us. But the scriptures tell us why we're having bad dreams, whether at night or during our uneasy days. The impressions in our hearts that all is not well. And the reason is this: we've been building without God. A hymn we sang the other evening said, "Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown, betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower." Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown, betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. That's Nebuchadnezzar's story. And that's the story of modern man. I suppose we were all deeply shocked to hear the report of the trial of the Chelsea gang of hooligans who have systematically created anarchy at football matches up and down the country over a period of years. An orchestrated program of violence, disorder, hooliganism. Remember the tragedy in that European stadium when so many people were killed, when orchestrated violence broke out. But, my dear friends, why should we be so deeply shocked? Because these things are simply the outcrop of the collective uneasiness of our day and generation. We would never do things like that, we may say. But don't you see, we are a part of that. It is simplistic of us to hold up our hands in horror and say, this is terrible. They are awful people. They are the product of our generation of godlessness. When we leave God out, this is what happens to society. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown, betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. That's the message of this chapter for us today. And the message to Nebuchadnezzar, that godless dictator, an imperial tyrant, was that gold, though your head be, it will be broken and shattered and made into dust. And every proud kingdom that rises will be set at naught by the mountain of the Lord, which in latter days shall rise. One of our lovely evening hymns has the final verse which says, so be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. Well, of course, that's what this vision is about. And here is a proclamation of the gospel. 6 centuries before the coming of Christ. And I would like to point out that whatever view one might take of the date and origin of this book of Daniel, whether it belongs to the time of the captivity, or as many critical scholars maintain, belongs to the 2nd century in the time of the Maccabees, is immaterial in this regard, because here is a proclamation of a coming kingdom. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What can that mean but that God was to set up the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ? That's the point that is being made. That's the point. And Nebuchadnezzar got the message. We're told that he was deeply moved and impressed. He fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And he answered, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. But he only partially responded to the message, and he soon got away from the impressions that had been left. And the result is that he had to learn a much harder way in chapter 4. When Daniel challenged him to break off his sins by righteousness and stop vaunting his pride before the face of the living God. But he wouldn't and didn't, and God humbled him to the dust, and he lost his mind and went insane. Until God's appointed time when he came to himself and repented and confessed the living God as his God. But you see, he was impressed. The message got over to him, and at least he made some response at this stage. And who will know whether this was a stage in his spiritual pilgrimage that climaxed in chapter 4. But it seems to me that the message here was almost more to the captives than it was to the king. And it was an assurance that God had everything in hand. Now, as we close, let me just say a brief word. There's maybe someone here in church tonight who has been unable to see either rhyme or reason in life as it is at the moment with them. Full of mysteries, things you cannot understand, agonizing questions that you're crying out to be answered. A yearning within you, something the matter with you, and you don't know what it is. Here's the message of God's word. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He cares for you. He loves you. He sent his Son to die for your sins, that he might bring you into the kingdom of his love and make you a child of the Father. That's what the Bible says to you. And that ultimately is the answer that all our hearts are crying out for. And it's only as we respond to that, owning his lordship and his kingship and bowing the knee to him, only thus do we find peace and rejoice in his salvation. And I believe the happiest man in Babylon that day wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel, who now knew that whatever he may be called to go through in coming days, and he went through a great deal, God was in control, that God was working his purposes out, and that just as God planned, all would work together for good. It was God saying to Daniel, Daniel, fear not, for I am with you, and I will not let thee go until I have accomplished all my purposes in you and for you and through you. And to have a God like that is the greatest thing in the world. That's what made Paul say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. May God bless his word to us all tonight for his great name's sake. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Father, we thank thee for the testimony of thy living word, that thou art sovereign Lord and in control of the destinies of men and of nations, and of our destiny, and of all our eternal welfare. O God, we would name thee as our God and as our Saviour. In Jesus Christ, bless us as we go to our homes this night, for his dear sake. Amen. Now I want to change the number to the alternative hymn that we suggested to the organist, number 207, singing to the tune Westminster Abbey, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. Hymn 207. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.